The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, Joy and I certainly appreciate the time off. We were able to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary these last 2 weeks. And yeah, it's amazing she stayed with me, isn't it? You know, it's the grace of God in action. I asked where she wanted to go. She didn't take me seriously, but she said Italy. And the Lord graciously provided, I'll tell you, He provided a couple of plane tickets at $175 each round trip. And if you want to know how to do that, grab me afterwards. After you tell me that the word spoke to you, then you can ask me. And I'd love to show you how we did that. But it was really a gift. You know, Italy is one of these countries that for someone who loves history like me, it's sensory overload. Everywhere you turn, there is history in front of you. There's hundreds and even thousands of years just there to touch, to feel. You want to see Michelangelo's David? It's right there in front of you. The museums are done in such a way where you're not restricted. To walk into archaeological site after archaeological site and realize that there are people who were born and lived and died. We don't even know their names. It just kind of gives you a clearer understanding that our lives are not what we often picture them to be. Our perspective is oftentimes very myopic. There's a couple things that jumped out at me. One was, you remember the old phrase, man proposes, but God, what? Disposes, right? And there were these things that every time I saw them, I thought of that phrase. As I was walking through Pompeii, I realized after seeing home after home and dozens of businesses that no one could have predicted that their lives would end in an instant covered in 15 foot of volcanic ash, smothered. I mean, they were pursuing their lives and their friendships and their careers and raising families, and then it was gone. In another city, Siena, they were talking about this beautiful cathedral, and it was magnificent. And the person describing it was saying, yeah, but this wasn't big enough for them, and they wanted to build the biggest church in the world, so they laid these great plans, but they never came to fruition because the very next year, the Black Death struck in 1348. And the city fell into economic ruin because so many had died. Even first century Jews, which we read about so much, living a life in Jerusalem in the shadow of Herod's temple, could have never imagined that in AD 70, Titus Vespasian razed the entire city and the temple and took all of that wealth and booty and built the Colosseum with it. They couldn't have imagined as they were going about their day in Jerusalem looking at this massive temple, which I think Herod took 46 years to build and add on to, that it would be gone. Nor could they imagine that when that city was conquered, that they would become one of 20,000 Jewish slaves that would build the Colosseum with temple money. Man proposes, but God disposes. And then there was something else I noticed that's kind of related, that for every historical marker, those people lived and died, and the reason for which that was built lived and died, and yet something persevered. It was the Word of God. Probably the most well-preserved pagan temple is the Pantheon. It was built, I think, in 113 BC, but it was only a pagan temple for a few hundred years before the Word of God persevered, before the Word of God permeated the Roman Empire, and it became a gospel-preaching church. A temple that was dedicated to Roman gods, and yet Christ built his church and the gates of hell couldn't prevail against it. And so these two things kind of converged as I was looking at things, that man proposes, but God disposes. But the one thing that lasts, the one thing that perseveres, is the Word of God. And I thought that, isn't it interesting that mankind throughout history, and sadly often Christians, put their energy in things that will not last? The assumption is that things will be as they always have been, and we propose, but God disposes. But the constant is that the Word of God lasts forever. That Christ is building His church, Matthew 16, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so I kind of came back with this sense of asking myself the question, what's important? I mean, I know the theological answers, right? Or I'm supposed to. That's what I went to seminary for, but I find myself living in such a way that, am I really that much different than the folks in Pompeii? If the Word of God really lasts forever, if it's the only thing that transforms and transcends, then where should we put our time and our energy as Christians? I mean, that's the question, right? And we need to talk about it practically, but we have to start there. If the only thing, Howard Hendricks said, that God is going to take off this earth is His Word and His people, then shouldn't His people be about putting His Word first in their life and first in the life of the church? And so we're going to parachute into Nehemiah chapter 8 for one Sunday, and then we're going to get back to our series, but I appreciate you allowing me to do this. I just thought it'd be good to anchor ourselves as we embark upon the summer. Take a clear perspective on the importance of both heralding and living out the living Word. Let me bring us up to speed, because we're going to jump into Nehemiah chapter 8. If you remember that after David and Solomon's reign, what happens to the country? Remember? Splits. We have the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom called Judah is conquered by Babylon in a series of three sieges, 605 ending in 586, by then General Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes king, and many are taken as exiles into Babylon. In fact, most are. Then in 539, Babylon is conquered by, what's the next world empire? Anyone remember? Persia. 539, basically Persia takes over without firing a shot. They go underneath the city gates, the gates that go over the river. I'm sorry, the Euphrates River. They divert the Euphrates. They go in and they find the Babylonians in a drunken stupor. They basically take over the entire empire without firing a shot. And Persia has a little bit of a different foreign policy. Cyrus lets the exiles go back to Jerusalem. In fact, he says, the Lord has laid it upon my heart. Of course, he's talking about his God at the time, but Scripture says that it was the Lord who laid it upon his heart to rebuild the temple for the Jews in Jerusalem. And so we have the first wave of exiles that go back. Nehemiah drops in a few years later in 445 BC. So in your mind, just kind of think about, if you think, okay, well, Christ is 2,000 years ago, okay, and I kind of know when the Crusades are. Go back about 500 years before Christ, specifically 445 BC, and we have a man named Nehemiah. And what do we know about Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah is living in Persia, specifically Susa, and he has a very high-ranking position. He is a cupbearer to the king. He's serving the king. He's got a pretty good life. His brother and probably some family members have gone back in the first return. And his brother, Hanani, comes and visits him one day. And he says, brother, how's it going? Now see, Nehemiah is still Jewish, even though he's living in Persia. And so it might sound something like this. Hanani, how are things in the old country? How are things in the city of God? Now, he doesn't expect Hanani to say, it's great. You know, we've rebuilt everything. We've got new malls and streets. But he doesn't expect Hanani to respond the way he does. And Hanani says, oh, things aren't good. There's a remnant there, and they're discouraged. They've survived the captivity. They've sold everything to go back. They're trying, but they're just eking out an existence. And it says, quote, they are in great distress and reproach. Now, to a Jew, to be in reproach is probably one of the worst things you can be. Why? Because as a Jew, you're part of the covenant people of God. Therefore, you're inextricably linked to Yahweh. We sang the song, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. Okay? They're inextricably linked to Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. So for them to be in a situation that is not good is not just embarrassing to them, but in their minds, it's embarrassing to God. So think about that term, reproach. Things are bad, not just because times are tough, not because they're trying to eke out an existence, not because the place is a mess, but because God looks bad to them. To the rest of the world, God looks bad. And he says that they are in reproach. Why? Because the city of our great God lies in ruin. He says the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. This upsets Nehemiah so much. And he goes into a season of prayer and fasting. And he cries out to God. And he cries out to God in a very scripture-saturated way. I love it. When you have a chance, go back for your homework and read chapter 1 and 2. And he cries out and he says, Lord, we've sinned. But remember, you said. And I love that. Our kids do that to us, right? I mean, and fathers, we can handle it when our kids admit guilt, and it doesn't bother us when they remind us of our promises. Because as long as they're willing to admit guilt, oh, aren't we delighted to fulfill promises, to restore them? And he says, oh God, we have sinned. But you said that if we turn to you and repent, that no matter how far we've been scattered, you'll gather us and bring us home. And so I ask you, give me mercy. Give me understanding. Give me favor before this king. Who's this king? Do you remember? King Artaxerxes, very powerful pagan king. And one day Nehemiah is serving him. And he takes a big risk. And he serves him in such a way that he does not have a smile on his face. Now that's a capital offense in the Babylonian Persian empires. Because if you were sad in the king's presence, it reflected upon the king. That means the king wasn't good or wasn't satisfying his subjects. But in this case, the Lord uses it, and Artaxerxes says, what's wrong? For this is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah pours out his heart and says, how can I be happy when the city of my fathers lies in ruin? And Artaxerxes says, well, then what would you request? And you got to realize, a cupbearer to the king is not a waiter. He's not a wine taster per se. It's a very, very high-ranking position where he was very close to the king. Maybe even in some cases a counselor to the king. And Nehemiah says, let me go. Let me go and rebuild Jerusalem. King not only grants his requests, but sends letters for him to pass through, sends horses, sends supplies. And that brings us to the book of Nehemiah, where he goes to rebuild the wall. But I want to go a step further before we get to chapter 8. I want to immerse us as exiles. I want us to feel the daily pressure and the opposition and the tension going on with going back to Jerusalem. Because before we get to chapter 8, we have to be able to apply this and know what these folks are putting first in their lives. So we'll do a little Bible drill this morning. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to place us in time. And specifically, I want you to feel the opposition. I want you to feel the urgency pressing down on people who have sacrificed much to go back to the homeland, to be obedient and go back to the land of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, watch this, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even if what they are building, well, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall." Verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, do you see the growing opposition, heard that the repair of the walls went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up its doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Cherethim on the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop the work while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent this letter 4 times. It's easy for us to read a snapshot of Nehemiah and think that he is just, you know, a wall of iron, that he has a chin of granite, that this doesn't affect him, but this is starting to wear him down. These are officials. These are governors. These are noblemen. These are very, very influential people who, watch this, have relatives inside Jerusalem. The people are hearing about this. They're being mocked. Now watch what they do. 4 times they send the letter, and then on the 5th, they send the dreaded open letter. And you thought that was just a social media thing. The open letter. You know the open letter, don't you? Everyone feels this way. I'm just writing this to you because I really care about you. I don't think you realize that the whole world disagrees with you. It is reported, look at verse 6, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, well, if Geshem says that, it must be true, right? Everyone says it. That you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king. Now he's assigning motive. Verse 7, you have also appointed prophets. Prophets to what? What do prophets do? They say, "Thus saith" what? The Lord. You're paying prophets. You're appointing prophets to lie for you, to proclaim a king is in Judah. And now if you don't meet with us, we're going to report it to your boss, the king. Now think about all the people that hear this open letter. I came to Jerusalem for this? I didn't sign up for this. I just wanted to go back and get my family's farm. I was looking at the old photo album. I wanted to go live where great-grandpa used to live. I'm not Persian. This is not really fair. They start to feel this opposition and this pressure. I love Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 8. Such things you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Isn't that great? Alistair Begg talks about this needs to be in the pastor's arsenal, right? Okay? So when you get accused, you don't use it all the time, but when you get accused, you know, you get that letter, that open letter, I'm just writing because everyone feels this way, da da da. You respond, you know, dear Joe, thank you for your letter. Kindly find my response in Nehemiah 6:8. Warmly in Christ. That's the sense of what Nehemiah does here. You're making this stuff up. You feel the pressure? I mean, you know the story. They complete the wall in 52 days. That's what we remember out of it. But now what? You're in exile. You've finished laying that last brick. You've been walking around. Your hand is the shape of the handle of that trowel and the sword. You've been sleeping with these things. For 52 days, you're exhausted. What would you do? Let me add to that. You're broke. You're in debt. Your wife and the children are kind of tired of this. The chapter here says that Verse 4, that there were hardly any homes in Jerusalem. I don't know what you're sleeping in, but it might be a tent. What would be on your mind? I'll tell you what would be on my mind. I want to get my dadgum house built. I want to grow my business. I've devoted a couple of months to this, not counting the 3 or 4 months it took to get here. I don't like all this opposition. I just want to focus on getting my life in order. Not what they do. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. To bring the book. They gathered as one man, and they told the preacher to bring the book. Can I just get a hearty amen there? No. Come on. Amen? That's encouraging to me. Because I don't think one of us here is in this kind of situation, is dealing with this sort of urgency, this sort of opposition, this sort of financial situation, the scarcity of resources, and they say, bring the book. Don't give us any pithy sayings. We want a spiritual feast. We want something that will see us through the tough times ahead. Get the preacher. Where's Ezra? By the way, who is Ezra? Verse 1 says he was a scribe. Okay. Scribes studied the Hebrew Scriptures, the law. They copied them and they taught them. Ezra had actually come 14 years earlier in 458. If you want to remember the rebuilding after the exile, think about it this way. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Ezra rebuilds the people. Verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He brings and opens up the scroll, the Pentateuch, the Jews call it the Torah, the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. He most likely read from Deuteronomy to everyone. Everyone who could understand, I don't know what that exact age was, but I know here that we kind of ask 7 and 8-year-olds, hey, stay in, because we know they may not get everything, but we know they can understand. And he reads and reads from early morning until midday. That right there is a evidence for a long sermon, right? Okay? This is 5 to 6 hours he's reading. And the people are listening. They're listening. They're attentive. And what I want to look at, you think that's a long introduction? No, very quickly, I want to go through 5 ways in which the preaching of God's Word, putting His Word first, will transform His people. And I just want to make some observations going through here, because I think as we start this summer, we need to think about the Word of God first, the Word of God in our lives individually and corporately, and watch the transformation. Because we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? We know that it's not me convincing, it's not arm twisting, it's not behavior modification. Again, it's not pithy sayings. It is the Word of God that fans the flame of the faith that He has given us to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And so write down the first one. Write down devotion or worship. The Word of God produces devotion. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and what do? Stand up. That's why we stand, by the way, out of reverence and honor for God's Word. This is why, this verse right here. And they stood and they answered, Amen, Amen. Truly, so be it. There's agreement. If we put together the numbers here, there were probably close to 30,000 people in attendance with no PA system. Just imagining just the rush of noise of people standing up when he opened up this scroll. For many, it may have been years since they heard the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe some of them had fallen into paganism, or their parents didn't care. So they're hearing this with fresh ears. And Ezra is reading the very words of God, and they know it. Amen. Amen. That's what we should do, right? When we hear, we're not just passive listeners, we're participating. We call it expositional listening. We're saying, yes, I not only agree, but I am going to obey the Word of God. I've had a couple of people over the last year say, Pastor, I really wanted to say something. I really wanted to do an amen during that sermon, but I don't know if we do that here. Can I tell you, we do that here, okay? That's completely okay, all right? Christ says in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Amen. Calvin says that to just listen with our ears is tantamount to a warrior with splendid armor who just leaves it hung up on a wall to rust. That we take the Word of God and we put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we shod our feet with the shoes of peace, and we put on the belt, right? And we take the sword of the Word of the Lord, and we say Amen. Look at verse 7. It says, the Levites then explained the law to the people while they remained in their place. Now, if I had to guess, I would say it looks something like this, that Ezra would read a portion of the Bible, and then 13 men, who I tried to read earlier, would disseminate in the crowd, right? Okay? And they would explain it. Verse 8 says, translating to give a sense so that they understood the reading. Now, why is this necessary? Okay? Well, a couple of reasons. Okay? Because they're not walking around with their own copy of the Word of God. And so it helps to understand some background. If he is reading from Deuteronomy, why is Moses writing it this way to this particular group of people? It's 40 years after he wrote Genesis, things like that. But there's more than that. Because over the last 150 years, they had lost something. What had they lost? Their native tongue. Many no longer spoke Hebrew, or was maybe the language of their parents, and they spoke Aramaic. And so even if they could understand, it's probably like us trying to understand Chaucer's English, right? You can kind of get it, but you don't get unless you're Tirza, you don't get the full meaning of it, right? Okay? And so these men are out explaining. in their own language what they had lost in the sacred tongue. By the way, just a side note here, it really wasn't until 1921 with Eleazar ben Yehuda in Israel, or in what would become Israel in 48, that they resurrected as best they could this dead language. And the people in Israel were so committed to it that they taught themselves and learned. I don't know if this has ever happened in history. And so in Israel, they're speaking Hebrew. It's not exactly like the old Hebrew scriptures, but it was dead and is now alive. This word translating also means explaining it. It literally means breaking it down. And they were using words and illustrations so that people could understand. And I think what we have here is an example of small groups, right? The preaching and the reading of God's Word, and then the dissemination and the explaining and the application. By the way, are some of these ingredients sounding vaguely familiar to you? Are they sounding like church? Remember in Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. That God's perfect plan in sending Jesus Christ at exactly the right time was so that the gospel might go forth. One was a common language, one was a road system, okay? Also, one was they had been through exile. And the things we're seeing here are not temple worship as much as they are synagogue worship. Times of reading, times of understanding, elders and deacons, the things that we have in the church, the Lord sovereignly used during exile to build and place in the synagogue. It's amazing. The preaching of God's Word, even without a temple, it went forth and into the people's hearts. It started to transform. And we're beneficiaries today of much of this. So the preaching of God's Word, when you put it first, brings devotion or worship. But watch what else it produces. Number two, dependence. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught all the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. You've heard me use the definition of worship, all that I am responding to all that I know of Him. Meaning that here at Metro Bible, the more we understand the Word of God, the more we understand about God, the deeper our worship should be. The more we understand how great is our God, how great Thou art. Also, in light of that, we realize how needy we are. We realize how sinful we were. So he's reading the law, and what is the natural response to the preaching and teaching and reading of God's Word? What is it? It's conviction. It's seeing God in this brilliant white light and seeing the stain of our own sin and blackness and rebellion against Him. And it causes you to weep, causes sorrow. That's why it says the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? Because we realize we could never attain to the standard of the law. We could never get there. It was to show us that without an intermediary, without a Savior, we are damned. And so they're hearing this and they're realizing their own sinfulness. And they realize the estate that they are in. And yet, Ezra and Nehemiah step in and they say, "Whoa, today's not a day for mourning. It's a day for rejoicing." But I like what J.I. Packer says. He says, "Grief for sin and joy in forgiveness are really two sides of the same coin," right? Doesn't Scripture produce that in us? But there's a reason they're saying this is not a day for mourning. They're not saying don't be convicted or don't be sad when you hear the Word of God. If you look back up at verse 2, it says this was the first day of the seventh month. Okay? This was the Jewish month, Tishri. This is Rosh Hashanah. This is the Jewish New Year. It's a time of celebration. Ezra and Nehemiah is like, hey, there's a time to mourn. It's going to come soon, okay? The Day of Atonement is just 10 days away, Yom Kippur. But today is the Jewish New Year. The walls have been rebuilt. Our God is no longer in reproach. His people are no longer in reproach. This is a time for celebration. It's interesting to note that between Rosh Hashanah, okay, the Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's 10 days. You know what those 10 days are called in between? The days of repentance. They're hearing the Word of God. They're under conviction. And he says, no. Today's not the day. It's coming. Give it another day or two. You'll have 10 days. But today we celebrate. In fact, we want you to go back and we want you to send portions. We want you to send portions to people who don't have food and to celebrate with us that our God has done a great work. He's done an amazing thing. Can I make one gospel connection here? Because just understanding the times in which they are celebrating, they're about to move into days of repentance, and then they're going to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Do you know what happens on the Day of Atonement once a year? You've heard me describe it before. The high priest takes two goats. He sacrifices one of them. Symbolically, he's putting the sins of Israel, okay? He's asking forgiveness for the sins of Israel. And he sacrifices one of them. And he takes another one. He symbolically lays his hands upon the goat, saying, here are the sins of Israel. And then they let him go into the wilderness. And it's called a scapegoat. Can you think of a clearer picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? One who not only actually was the sacrifice, satisfying the just wrath of God, but also practically removed our sins from us, never to return again. God's word also produces, write down the word, discipleship. Verse 13. So we have a long time on the first day. He's reading the Word of God. There's explanation of the Word of God. And then there's something interesting, verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain, circle that word, insight into the words of the law. The father's households, the heads of the father's households, the dads. Now, you know I'm going to beat this dead horse, don't you? Right? Who goes to get discipled? Hey, Ezra, before I ever worry about my business or my house or the things that I need to do right now, I got to know how to spiritually feed my family. Can you teach me? Can you teach me to teach? That's what he does. He sits down. Because no doubt he had read Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. When you hear, where are your men? Boy, this is a great picture of it. The men go so that they can learn to spiritually feed their families long before they ever physically feed them. It's a little practical. Who would have gone the next day? I mean, we all like to think we would have, maybe for the coffee and donuts, right? But after hearing all that conviction and realizing the plight before you and the responsibility, would you have gone? It's a fair question. Let me follow it up with, will you go now? I mean, think about how much effort we put into buying the right house in the right school district so our kids get educated, choosing the right doctor. No one's looking and saying, honey, let's just send our kids to this doctor. He got an online degree from some country somewhere. No one does that. Why would we trust the spiritual education to our families to anyone else? This is the only thing that transforms and transcends. Dads, this is your job. Number four, the Word of God produces discovery. Verse 14, and they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, this is interesting. They found out, they discovered. They knew about Rosh Hashanah. They knew about Yom Kippur, but throughout the generations, the weeds had grown over the ancient paths of the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't mean it wasn't ever celebrated, but it was just sort of downplayed. It's like sort of like a Columbus Day, you know? We got the day off, but we really didn't do anything, okay? And he realizes that Moses had commanded in Leviticus 23 that the entire country was to move out of their house and move either up on their roof or on their lawn, and they were to build booths or tabernacles, tents. They were to take leafy limbs and parts of trees, and they were to build a tent, and they were to do this to remember what? The Exodus. And what were they to remember about the Exodus, and why was this a time of celebration? They were to remember how God provided for them, how their shoes didn't wear out, how they got manna every day, how he led them with a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, how he provided instructions for them for the temple, how they could commune with God and worship, how he brought them to a promised land. And they were to remember this, and they had forgotten. And it had gotten back to the sticky part of their Bible. They just didn't read it anymore. They just knew it was a bank holiday, right? And so they discover this. And as the Word of God had already created devotion in them and dependence in them, repentance, right? And discipleship. Now, it creates something in them. Discovery. Not just seeing it, but obeying it. I like the way Jeremiah exhorts us. Chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Brothers and sisters, do we need to visit the ancient paths? Do we need to discover afresh that which we think we know because we heard it in Sunday school when we were 10? Do we need to see it fresh for our own eyes? If the Word of God is the only thing that transforms and transcends, then we need to feast upon this, especially the things that we have become most comfortable with. The things we say, yeah, I know that. I know that story of the prodigal son. I know the story of the Good Samaritan. I know the story of the crossing the Red Sea. He says, the preaching of the Word of God cultivates a taste in you where you want to discover it, where you want to mine the truths. The guy who discipled me says, the Bible will not reveal itself to a lazy eye. You got to dig a little. Can you see also why this particular discovery might resonate with this group? Had they just come through an exodus of sorts? Had they traveled a long way? Had they stayed in tents? Had God provided for them a promised land? Had he taken away their reproach? Had they left a slavery? I mean, the parallels are amazing. I want to tell you one more thing about this festival. On the last day of the feast, it was a week-long feast. When they had the temple, they would put torches around the outside of the temple. It was symbolic that the Jews, the covenant people, were to be a light unto the Gentiles. Well, in John 8:12, Christ had attended the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he's preaching outside the temple. And you'll recognize what he was preaching. I am the light of the world. And you get the sense he's pointing to a live illustration. He's a light unto the Gentiles. So when we make the Word a priority, it produces devotion, dependence, discipleship, discovery, and finally, delight. Look at the second part of verse 17. And there was great rejoicing. He'd read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. When we are in the Word of God, when we as a church make the preaching and pastoring and discipleship using the Word of God a priority, when we put that first, obedience is no longer a duty, is it? It becomes a delight. I don't know about you, but you look at this feast, I don't want to sleep outside on the ground. I don't want to mess with the bugs. I don't want to live in a tent. Yeah, if you're living for yourself. But when you understand the purpose of it all, when you're feasting on the Word of God, you get excited about it and it becomes a celebration. It becomes joyful. Christians are supposed to be joyful. Amen. Amen. All right. And you know, Scripture teaches the direct correlation between loving God and obeying Him. By this, we know we have come to know Him when we obey His commandments. And as John Owen said, when we are in obedience, that's when the Holy Spirit brings comfort in our lives. Conversely, when we're in disobedience, what does He bring? Conviction, right? And so I think what's being conveyed here is that when we revere the Word of God, when we worship, when we listen and discover, then obedience is not a duty. Obedience is a delight. It's exciting. And it is the Word of God that transforms and transcends us. But I don't know about you. I need an example. I mean, this will preach, but you know, give me something I can see and touch, because we can amen, we can agree with this, and then you're just going to expect me to sort of just preach it the next week and, yeah, okay, we're doing it. But that's not really enough, is it? We got to have this commitment starting at home with our self-feeding. We've got to have this commitment that it's going to go beyond us. It's even got to go beyond our families. I don't want to hear, oh, I'm just discipling my children. That's not enough. It's not what the Great Commission is talking about. You need to disciple your children. You also need to disciple beyond that. So how do we do this? You know, God is so gracious in His Word to give us examples. Examples of men and women who've made this commitment, who long before the day of preaching it or teaching it, planted their flag and said, I want to be a man of the Word. I want to be a woman of the Word. I want to be someone who makes it a priority in my life, because I know it's the very agent of change. So I want to leave us with an example. Got your Bibles? Sword drill? Turn back one book. Ezra chapter 7. Verse 10. For Ezra had said in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Can we say, for Joe has set in his heart to study the word of the Lord? Can we say, for I have set it in my heart to study the word of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes to others? If we can do that, my job becomes easy. Your job becomes easy. You're not so concerned about pursuing the career, pursuing the house. You're concerned about that which lasts and transcends. And guess what? His yoke is light. And that's when Ephesians 2:10, God starts to open these doors and these opportunities, these good works which He has prepared beforehand, and He starts to advance His kingdom one soul at a time. Gracious Father, we ask that You would not only give us understanding here, but that You would give us resolve. Resolve to set it in our heart to study Your Word, to practice it, and then to teach it. And Lord, may it not stop with us, and may it not stop with those whom we disciple. And would You choose to use us in the advancement of Your kingdom? For it is in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.